Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 10, we'll be working with verse 25 and following in just a moment. At Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we rejoice in the knowledge that God is sovereign in every conceivable way. We believe and teach that the Christian God does not exist for man, rather we exist for Him. We exist to bring Him glory and to worship Him, to praise Him. And by His grace, most of those gathered here this morning have turned from themselves to receive righteousness and forgiveness of sins through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Having been saved from the coming wrath, the Bible tells us that we are to do all things that Christ commanded. A summation of those commands is found in the parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. Would you look at that with me, please? And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will be saved." Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, because he knew he didn't love God or man as commanded, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Which one of these people should I call my neighbor?" And so Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. These were two leaders of the Jews who refused to help the man. But a Samaritan, a Gentile, considered by the Jews to be no better than a dog, who was on a journey, came up to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three," asked Jesus, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." This lawyer, this Jew, came to gain the approval of Jesus. He wanted to hear him say, "You've been a good boy. You've done well, and God is pleased with you." But instead, by the time Christ was through with him, he went away a ruined man, because he was trusting in his personal obedience to make him right with God. And I'm sure you know by now that it's impossible for anyone, Christian or unbeliever, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your fellow man as yourself. Jesus successfully applied the law to the heart of this Jewish lawyer, and he now understands that all men are our neighbors. Every man, every woman, every child is our neighbor. All are to be loved, and God requires 100% compliance to these two commands of love. Now, someone might say, "Wait just a minute, Pastor Skaggs. You included Christians in your statement. You said that it's impossible for us as believers to love God or man perfectly. And yet, you've put these commands before us many times. If it's impossible to comply, then what does it have to do with us? How do we relate to this demand of perfect love for God and man? I hope you'll have the answer to that by the time the lesson is finished. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world and share the gospel with everyone we meet. Every person that will give us audience and let us tell them about what Jesus has done for us, that God sent him into the world, his only begotten Son, that he died for sinners, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He tells us to take the gospel into the world. And when someone has believed, we are to baptize them and teach them to obey whatsoever Christ has commanded. We're to teach them, in other words, to love God and man as instructed. At the same time, we must admit our personal inability to do so perfectly. No one here this morning would raise their hand if I asked to identify yourself as someone who has loved God and man perfectly. No person here would raise their hand. And further, we must never pretend that we are able to do everything that is commanded in the Scripture. Even among Christians, there are none who follow our Lord perfectly. None of us are righteous in our practice. Yes, we've had the righteousness of God imputed to us, and spiritually speaking, we stand before God, washed clean and made perfect. But in practice, we are all Romans 7 men and women, striving to do right. We have the desire to do right. We agree with the words of God, Old and New Testament, that they are good and holy, and yet we still fall short of that perfect performance every day and in every way. As we worked our way through Ephesians in 2013, we were told to put off the old man and put on the new. Everything that we were before we came to Christ, everything that offended him and everything that was contrary to Scripture, we're told to put it away. Has anybody succeeded completely? We have not. But we must do this faithfully and consistently and daily while praying for grace and strength to do so. Likewise, we are told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Any hands on that one? Of course not. Wives are to love and submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. In short, we must strive to love God and neighbor perfectly, and yet we will all fail to do so. This is a blanket statement, Christians and unbelievers alike. Some days are better than others, but in the end, we simply do not love God or man as commanded. Speaking of Christians, have we made progress? Yes, of course. We see people grow in grace and knowledge. Thank God I'm not the man I used to be, but I know this and confess that I am not the man I will be, and certainly I am not what I will be when I meet my Savior. We have grown in grace and knowledge, and yet perfection eludes us as long as we live and breathe on earth. The people we witness to need to know this so that we don't put standards before them that will cause them to stumble. And so as Christians, acknowledging our weaknesses and our failures, are we to go away sad like this Jewish lawyer did? Are we to expect judgment and wrath and discipline from God on any given day? No, we're not. Paul taught us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The first verse of chapter 8 releases us from all such fears. God will never condemn us or judge us and punish us because Christ was punished in our place. And so to respond with sadness and fear of punishment because we can't keep the law of love for God and love for man perfectly would be self-defeating. It wouldn't bring you the joy God has promised, and it wouldn't glorify God either. There are Christian people who roam the earth with their forehead dragging the ground. Woe is me. I am so evil and I'm so undone. And they're so depressed because they can't keep the law of love for God and man. They stopped reading their Bible too soon. They stopped way too soon. There are no perfect Christians. There is not one human being, not one born-again believer in Jesus who loves God or man as they should. And so to respond with sadness and fear of punishment would be self-defeating. It wouldn't bring us the joy God has promised. It wouldn't glorify God. And in addition, it would be a pitiful witness to those to whom we're to take the good news. And so how can we glorify God in the midst of our weakness and inconsistent behavior? If you have not been disgusted with your thoughts and your words and your behavior this week, maybe you've been in a coma. That's the only reason you would be happy with yourself as concerns your performance. So how do we glorify God when our behavior is not what it ought to be? Well, Philippians 3:3 says this, "For we are the true circumcision." Now let me demystify that for a moment. Circumcision was commanded by God to be administered to young Jewish males as a sign of the covenant. And so when the circumcision is being spoken of, it's talking about Jews or Israel. This statement has to do with Christians, and it says we are the true Israel as opposed to the false one. The Jews were made up the nation of Israel, the physical nation, but we've learned from our studies in Romans, I hope, that there is a physical nation Israel, but the true Israel is a spiritual nation made up of persons from every nation that believe in Jesus Christ. That's the true Jew. That's the true circumcision. So now it's going to make some sense. For we are the true circumcision, the true Israel, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's a key phrase. That's a key phrase. You say, I just don't know why I can't do this and that. Read your Bible. You stop reading too quickly. Put no confidence in the flesh. It doesn't say don't put too much. It doesn't say don't go overboard with the confidence. It says put no confidence in the flesh. You cannot please God, whether saint or sinner. You cannot make Him happy by your performance. If you're a believer, He is happy with you because you are in Christ and His perfections have become yours by faith. If you're an unbeliever, He is not happy with you, but your deeds can never be good enough to make the grade. You fall short of the glory of God. You must turn away from yourself to Jesus, and He'll give you His righteousness, and all condemnation will pass away. Amen. Consider Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Knock it off. We talked in Sunday school this morning about asking questions, about people having opinions. I know if you go out into the workplace or into society, you talk about, the crucifixion of Christ. And someone will say, I believe this. And someone will say, I believe that. Those are opinions. But the thing we settled on this morning is that we come to the Bible to have our opinions corrected and created. We come to see what we ought to believe and what we ought to think, and we change anything that's out of line. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Come to the book, open the Bible, and see what you're supposed to think about everything. We can't lean upon ourselves. For instance, we recently passed through Romans 9. And for some, it was a very difficult passage. We talked about the sovereignty of God, and we explained the doctrine of election. I told you that I know pastors that skip the chapter completely and just go from 8 to 10 because they don't want the trouble that comes with exposing believers to the Word of God. You're going to leave that out because you think it's better when God put it there for us to hear, for us to deal with. He put it there to challenge our faith. And He tells us, read my word, don't lean on your own understanding. Read my word and take it with you. Believe it. Trust in it. And so we glorify God by trusting in His continued forgiveness and grace and mercy. We glorify Him by declaring our weakness. On any given day, when I come to something that brings the words out of my mouth, I can't. Then you turn to heaven and say, Lord God, I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have what it takes to do what You've told me to do. And He is glorified by our weakness and by our petition. Help me. We glorify Him by declaring our weakness, by confessing the truth about our sin, our failure, by trusting in past, present, and future grace, by looking away from ourselves to Him who is righteous in our place and who intercedes for us with God day and night. I hope you understand that element of Christ's work on your behalf. As a Christian, it's not that Jesus just came and died, was buried and rose from the dead, went off to heaven, and it's a done deal. The Bible says that He is before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf 24 hours a day forever. His righteousness is before the throne of God as we speak, on your best day and on your worst day, in your best moment and in your worst moment. Jesus presents His perfect righteousness to God in your name. And irrespective of your vacillating walk, you are perfect in the eyes of God. And there is no condemnation that will ever come upon you. Put no confidence whatsoever in yourselves, but rather trust in Him completely. We glorify Him by keeping our eyes on Christ lifted up and crucified. We glorify God by walking through this life, speaking honestly to saint and sinner about our struggle with sin. Brother, I've had a bad week. I've been mouthy with my wife. I haven't treated my children right. Whatever. Being honest about who we really are. We glorify God by walking through this life, speaking honestly to saint and sinner about our struggle with sin, the flesh, and the devil. What does that do when you come into someone's life and you say, this is my experience? So many times they're going to say, really? That's what my life's like. I thought I couldn't possibly be a Christian unless all this stuff was gone and it never happened again and I was perfect. And you say to them, oh no, let me tell you about Jesus and His intercession for us 24/7. Let me tell you about this forgiveness that is ours. Let me explain sanctification and how this works. I tell you, there are no perfect Christians. Really? No, there's no. And I'm a perfect example. We glorify God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we acknowledge our utter dependence on God, who is our ever-present help in time of trouble. To be saved, one must look away from themselves to Christ. To be sanctified, to grow in grace and knowledge, one must look away from themselves to Christ. The world I grew up in talked about salvation by grace through faith. And then they said, you've got to work yourself to death if you hope to make it. It was performance, performance, performance. And everybody, when you say, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm trying to make it. I'm just trying to get there. Oh, God, I'm just trying to get there. It's all, that's not grace. That's not grace. That's works. If you've come to faith in Christ, you're already there. What you're trying to do is live a life that glorifies God. And if you don't get it perfect, grace covers it all. The blood of Christ washes away every failure and every mistake and every sin. He says, when you fall, confess your sins, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I tell you, you don't need to spend a day in depression. Get up and go again. That's it. That's walking with the Lord. We learn something about glorifying God in our weakness as Paul speaks about His thorn in the flesh. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12:8. 1 Corinthians 12:8, if you would. You all know about the thorn in the flesh. God, Paul was getting a little proud and a little cocky. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He sent it through the devil. Perhaps it was blindness in his eyes. We really don't know what it is. It appears like it could be a failing vision. Imagine that. I would feel really crippled if I couldn't see. I'm crippled enough because I can't remember anything. So maybe that's my thorn in the flesh. I just pray my eyes will hold out. But here's Paul. Let's listen. Concerning this, I called upon the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so here's Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. We humans like to boast about our strengths. Paul, the great apostle, the man who, by the work of God and the Holy Spirit, wrote most of the New Testament, boasts in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that is, when I acknowledge my weakness, my sin, my inability to be holy in thought, word, and deed, when I turn from myself and look to Christ, then I am strong. There it is again. Turn away from yourself. Put no confidence in the flesh. Live and move and have your being by faith in Christ alone. Paul was an ordinary man who could not love God or man perfectly, even as an apostle. But he came to understand that the Christian must walk by faith in past, present, and future grace. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a daily practice. And let me tell you, it brings glory to God. You say, here I am repenting again. Keep it up. Bring all your failures and bring your shortcomings to this throne of grace that is there and to the blood of Christ that cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Bring them. Oh, Father, I have failed in the same way again. Forgive me and give me strength and give me wisdom. Give me the ability to turn from this once and for all. And then you get up and you go again. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever can be seen in learning to ride a bicycle. If we have both of these, the Christian and the unbeliever, on the bike, you take the unbeliever, he rides his bike and he falls off into a pigsty and he thinks he's found nirvana. He thinks he's in heaven. It smells good. It's perfumed and wonderful. He hasn't been changed. He hasn't been given a new heart so that he understands sin and wickedness. He's right at home. But the Christian who rides the bike goes down the same trail and falls into the pigsty. It's filth and it's ugly and he hates it. And it doesn't fit him anymore. It doesn't taste good anymore. And he says, oh God, forgive me. And he gets back on the bike and he rides toward righteousness just like he was trying to do in the first place. That's the difference. You get up and go again. You get up and go again. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a daily practice. And every time we confess our sins, we glorify God. Every time we live a moment without sin and offer up thanks, we glorify Him. Every time we cry out to God for help and mercy or offer a weak brother or sister forgiveness and grace and an encouraging word instead of criticism, we glorify our Father in heaven. Anybody find that when they open their mouth, it's always a criticism about somebody or it's something negative? I have had so much of that in my heart and coming out of my mouth over the years. It's an awful thing. And therefore, we struggle with it. And when we come to a place where I deal with a brother or sister and I give them an encouraging word and I speak to them in kindness and I don't beat them down, I lift them up, we should then say, "Thank you, Father, for that moment of control over my mouth." It is only by grace, dear ones, that we do anything that is right. Only by grace. When we begin to disciple a new believer and we're honest with them about our own struggles with sin. I've had people marvel, young Christian people say in conversation, I reveal some struggle I'm having with sin, and they said, "Oh my goodness, I thought you didn't go through that anymore. I didn't think you had those problems anymore." And I share with them, "Brother, you'll have these problems throughout your Christian walk. You'll make progress on some, you'll conquer some, but you'll never be rid of all. You must flee to Christ again and again." We glorify God when we reveal our struggles with sin, the flesh, and the devil to the people around us. And further, we let new Christians know that there's a place for them among us who will not be perfect till we see Christ face to face. Give me a collection of fellow sinners who have come to faith in Christ and are struggling with their sin, the flesh, and the devil, and I'll feel at home. Beloved, we must cast off every hint of legalism in our thinking and practice. We must learn to put no confidence in ourselves, to live and worship and work and play by faith in past, present, and future grace. This is the path to peace. This is a path to strength. Strength for when we know ourselves to be weak and helpless, we look to Christ and find that He gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Philippians 4:13 says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Michael's favorite illustration is Peter answering Christ's call on the stormy sea. Christ comes walking on the water and He says, "Come to me, Peter." And Peter steps out of the boat and his eyes are on Christ and he's walking on top of the water. And then he starts putting confidence in his flesh. He starts reasoning like this, "This is really impossible. That's water and I'm heavy and there's this gravity thing." And he begins to sink because he's not looking at Christ. That is our downfall. That takes us into depression. That takes us into backsliding and sinfulness that can go on and on. But it can stop in a moment if you just stop and turn to God and confess your sin. It's over. He forgives you. Back on the bike and down the road is where we go. This is the path to peace and strength. Our eyes must be upon Him. Our faith must be in Him. Our hope must be in Christ. We must always be acknowledging our weakness so that His strength and grace might be glorified. There are three people we hurt when we live by law instead of grace. First, we hurt ourselves. If we walk through life with a legalistic mindset, we'll have no joy. We will have no witness, no love for a fallen man, and no patience with our stumbling brothers and sisters. Have you ever done that? You ever looked at a brother or sister and say, "Well, they need to buck it up. Look how they're living. Look what they're doing." If you don't have your eyes on Christ, if you don't know your own weaknesses, you're going to be judgmental of your brothers and sisters. You'll have no love for fallen man and no patience with your fellow Christians. Yes, we are called to imitate God, and we must imitate God. And we're called to imitate Christ, and we must imitate Christ. We must try daily to do exactly that. We're commanded to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, and pursue it we must. However, we have got to remember that all such instruction is intended to drive us back to Christ for daily grace and strength and forgiveness. It's all from Him. Our walk is all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace. Our sanctification is all of grace. We work, we labor, empowered by grace. And God will grant us some progress, but never perfection. And we mustn't pretend that it has come to pass. We must remember that all instructions and commands to holiness are meant to drive us to Christ for what we need, for we haven't got it on our own. Look to our own strength. Look to your own strength, and you will see nothing but failure. You will carry a burden of sin that is not yours to carry. Christ bore our sins, all of them, to the cross. May His name be praised. We must flee all performance-based thinking. Repent of it. It's sinful. It's a refusal to accept the grace of God in Christ. A legalistic mindset will hurt you first of all. It'll steal your joy. Listen to Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How are you saved? Did you work your way into God's good graces? Or did you believe in Christ's perfect work on your behalf, and you were saved in spite of yourself and because of Him? That's how you came to know God, is by faith in Jesus. You don't go on then. You don't leave Jesus and trade grace for works. It's all of grace. The second person you'll hurt if you have a legalistic mindset is your brother or sister. You'll set standards for them that even you can't keep. Rules calling for perfection that Christ has already purchased for them on the cross. If you're a performance-oriented person, you'll judge your fellow Christians by law instead of grace. You'll judge them by law instead of loving them as Christ loves you, with grace and perpetual forgiveness in spite of your shortcomings and because of Jesus. A legalistic person looks at weakness in a brother or sister and concludes that he or she just needs to try harder and work harder and read their Bible more and pray more, and maybe they need to be baptized again or something. When you look at your stumbling brother or sister, ladies and gentlemen, you're looking in a mirror. And we must never forget that. No one can keep the rules perfectly. That's why Jesus lived and died for us. He kept the rules on our behalf. His yoke is therefore easy and His burden is light. The legalist's yoke is heavy and His burden is unbearable. The second person you will hurt with your legalistic mindset is your fellow Christian. And the third person you'll hurt if you have a legalistic mindset is everyone you try to witness to. This is true because you can't speak biblically of the sinner's relationship to God when you think it comes by keeping the rules. Grace is free. Grace demands nothing and gives everything needed for salvation and sanctification. The law demands and demands and demands. It can never give you anything, but it can break your back and break your heart and drive you to the dust. Jesus fulfilled the law. And by grace, He gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The sinner you're trying to call to Christ already carries a burden he cannot bear. You don't tell him you need to quit smoking cigarettes. You need to put down your booze before you can call upon Christ. You need to stop cussing before you can call upon Christ. No, let me tell you that the only way you can be rid of anything that dishonors God is to call upon Christ for a new heart and the gift of repentance and faith. He's the only one that can do that for you. The law will not set a man free, however, the gospel will. For in the gospel, one finds that the righteousness required by God for salvation is given freely to all who look to Jesus for it. God demands perfection, and when you turn to Christ, He gives it to you. He brings this robe of righteousness and He wraps it around you and it becomes yours. You can't take it off. You don't want to take it off. Nobody can take it off. You're righteous in the eyes of God by the blood and righteousness of Christ. You didn't earn it. It was given to you in spite of your sin and because of the love of God. Such love that He sent His Son to die on behalf of people like you and me. No one can keep the rules. That's why Jesus lived and died for us. In the gospel, one finds that the righteousness required by God for salvation is given freely to all who look to Jesus. Look to Christ for righteousness. Look away from everyone. Look away from everything to Christ and be saved. That's the good news. Invite the sinner to come to Jesus without money, without cost, without goodness. Come by faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Son of God, and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. This is the message of the Bible. Listen to the words of Jesus. We're talking about this third person you're going to hurt is the unbeliever. Let's listen to the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Where He's quoting from the Old Testament prophets and He's declaring the fulfillment is in Him on that day. And He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." I've known several people in my life addicted to crack cocaine and alcohol and pornography and on and on and on it goes. And they make resolutions and they do all this kind of stuff. They go to self-help meetings and 12-step programs and they do this and that. And I'm telling you that this is the message. Jesus came to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed by sin. That's why Jesus came. He can do it. I can't do it for you. We Christians must learn to live in peace under the umbrella of grace purchased by our Lord when He shed His blood for us. And this is why Paul determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified to saint and sinner alike, because we never outgrow our need to look to Christ. Never. 1 Corinthians 2:1. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the wisdom of the power of God." I imagine myself sneaking in a side door after Paul had started preaching and witnessing his weakness and his fear and his trembling and his simple speech and simple presentation of the gospel with no fancy words. And perhaps I would have thought, "I got here on the wrong night. That can't be the great Apostle Paul." But it was. When Paul preached, it was not in pretense or hypocrisy. Rather, he exposed his true self, his fears, his weaknesses. He sometimes trembled before men and devils and God. He was not superhuman. Rather, he lived as we must, by faith in past, present, and future grace. He pointed saint and sinner alike to Christ and Him crucified. And the effectiveness of Paul's ministry had nothing to do with his character, his manner, his polished sermons, but with the power of the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God preached to the ears of the lost. May God be pleased to turn all of us into honest, God-dependent, God-exalting, grace-loving people, loving, humble followers of Jesus. May He be pleased to fill us with joy and peace by bringing us to the end of ourselves, so that we look to Jesus where we find everything pertaining to life and godliness. Since my return to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, I've preached through the book of Ephesians, and we're now working on the book of Romans. I've taught through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it seems like there was something else, but I don't remember. On Wednesday night, we're working through the book of Revelation, and Michael, in the adult Sunday school class, has taken us through a new confession of faith that we intend to adopt today following the service. We've hosted two Bible conferences and have another schedule on March 28th. We faithfully held men's and women's Bible studies each Tuesday morning, studying the great truths of the Bible, so profitable. If you thought about trying to attend, I encourage you to give it a shot. It's well worth your time. We've done a great deal of work on the building that God has given us to worship in. It's been 20 years or so, I suppose, since we did too much to it, but we've made a lot of upgrades, and there's more to come. After the business meeting today, we're going to move all the furniture out, and new carpet's coming on Monday morning. So that's a real blessing and a bit of progress. God has added a few members to our number, and He's taken four of our members home to heaven. But the future for Sovereign Grace, in my mind, is bright. We're doing many things right, kind of like the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, doing a lot of things right, making changes directed by the Scriptures, but we're not done. Our knowledge of truth must now move from our heads to our mouths, our hands, and our feet in the form of love for everybody. We need now learn to love each other, every one of our brothers and sisters, as well as the people in our town. We must begin with our own, asking the question, do all those who attend Sovereign Grace know Christ? Does everyone that's faithful in attendance in our church, do they all understand the gospel? Have we gotten to know one another well enough to know their spiritual condition? In our society, it's probably unlikely. Love demands that we share our lives with each other for our common growth and comfort. And we can't meet one another's needs if we don't know what they are. Then somehow, some way, the citizens of our community need to feel the love of Christ through us. They might reject our gospel, but it must not be because we are rude, uncaring, or unknown. It must not be because we choose to sit on our little piece of ground here on the hill and let the world pass by on their way to hell. You and I are to be fishers of men. We must now move from maintaining the status quo to local missions. I'm not sure at this point what form our ministry to the community is going to take, but by the grace of God, we will have settled on the answer to this before the year's end. Our present leaders and the two we have asked you to add today in the business meeting are all good men who are ready to obey all things that Christ commanded. We've come a long way from our new beginning a little over 2 years ago. And I would ask you to pray that God would give us wisdom and direction as we strive to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor as ourselves, while depending on His unending grace and help in time of need. I want to leave you with two passages of Scripture, and then, well, it looks like four, actually, and then I'll be done. John 15:9. Gospel of John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you Christians love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one is to lay down his life for his friends. And we are to follow that example for one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And John 13:34 tells us that our love for one another will support our witness to the unbelieving. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that our love for God and man includes taking the gospel to the world around us is easily seen. Luke 24:45, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened the minds of two disciples to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at home, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning in globe." We begin preaching Christ here and then move out to all the nations. And finally, this is a real final. Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," this is our commission, these are our marching orders, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I will be with you as long as time remains, even to the end of the age." I've included a list of texts that call for the love of one human to another. I hope you'll study it.